Alleluia.
Alleluia. Alleluia.
Alleluia.
Shalom. Welcome to another episode of Inspiration from Zion. I'm Jonathan Feldstein. I have the privilege of being your host, coming to you from the Judean Mountains here in Israel. I like to refer to it as the original Bible Belt. Inspiration from Zion is a program of the Genesis 1-2-3 Foundation, whose mission is to build bridges between Jews and Christians with Israel, in ways that are new, unique, and meaningful. I pray that you will find this, all of those. Through this program, we're excited to connect you to people and stories in and relating to Israel, giving you a window to look through, experiencing aspects of life here that you might not otherwise know about. We want this to be interactive, so please be in touch at inspirationfromzion@gmail.com and send along any questions and any comments about any topic anytime. Or you can reach us at genesis123.co or follow and like Inspiration from Zion on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. And I still say Twitter. Stay tuned until the end. We're also going to share some exciting opportunities, and please feel free to share this with others who will also find it of interest. Today, as we speak, the 8th of July, there are some very high-level meetings taking place in Washington between President Trump, Prime Minister Netanyahu, members of their respective administrations, all relating to things that we're going to discuss. And it's a wide range of topics, and we have many questions. The meetings only began in the middle of the night here, Israel time, and there's been a great deal of talk and analysis and speculation. And as of this afternoon, Israel time, it was announced that President Trump and Prime Minister Netanyahu have scheduled an additional meeting to give a sense of what might be going on and analyze and look forward to all of the potential, well, at least much of it. I've invited two fabulous, fabulous panelists who have both been with me before. Eliot Chodov is a reserves major with a 35-year military career here in Israel and a political and military analyst specializing in the Middle East and the global war in terror and the intersection of these. Eliot is a frequently published commentator on a wide range of news sites and journals. And Eliot, it's always a pleasure to have you back. Jonathan Tobin is the editor-in-chief of the Jewish News Syndicate, JNS.org, one of the go-to sites that I always tell people, if you want good, accurate news, JNS.org is certainly one that you have to check out. He's a senior contributor to The Federalist, as well as a columnist for Newsweek, Israel Hayom, and other publications. He's also the host of the JNS Top Story and Top Story Daily podcast. Jonathan, it's lovely to have you back. I was saying just before you joined, it's probably a little more pressure for you being in the middle of the day because the news cycle is still continuing and you're in the midst of it, and Eliot and I are getting ready to go to bed in a little while when this conversation ends. So thank you for joining. I want to jump in. Eliot, I realized as we were preparing for today, it's nearly to the day, within 2 or 3 weeks maximum, 5 years, that you, if you remember this, you were the understudy for one of the very first webinars that we did as part of Inspiration from Zion. R.A. Lightstone was scheduled to be my guest, right, and he was called off to Washington, and we didn't know what was going on. It had just taken place just after the massive explosion in Beirut, and you and I were speculating, among other things, what on earth could be going on, and neither of us guessed that it was going to be the announcement of the Abraham Accords. And so it's interesting to have this conversation now because speculation has been rife. There's some things that are obvious, but we haven't seen an arrival of Prime Minister Netanyahu and all of the respective ambassadors and their people, along with Sarah Netanyahu in tow, sitting right alongside, waiting for some big announcement. Did we miss something?
First of all, as you know, as we missed it last time, you're not going to know until you know.
Okay.
I think that we have to start with what I consider to be a standard caveat, which is to take every public statement with a grain of salt. There's a motive behind the motive. There's a classic anecdote about von Metternich being awakened in the middle of the night to be told the Russian ambassador has dropped dead, and he shakes his head and says, "I wonder what his motive could have been." there's invariably something behind the something behind the something. I think that it's what we can say clearly is that part of what we've seen up until now is a public mutual, I'm going to call it a love fest, and not to denigrate it in any way, because certainly from the Trump side, if he shows affinity and appreciation of someone, that has value, as we've seen the reverse of that in other cases. And Netanyahu as well, for, I think, very good reasons, whether they are truly deeply sincere or only politically sincere, is showing his support and gratitude for what Trump has done. And of course, sweeping under the table, once again, I say this not criticism, but analytically, whatever difficulties they've had, and I can say, for example, Trump's truncating the Israeli operation in Iran by the precipitous ceasefire that he declared, these fall by the wayside when you consider the grand strategic issues that Israel is facing alongside the United States, and certainly not wanting to have, I'll call it secondary conflicts, getting in the way of that.
Okay. Jonathan, I'm curious your comment on that, but isn't this a long way for Prime Minister Netanyahu to go for a love fest?
No, it's not, because like any Israeli prime minister, Netanyahu understands, any Israeli prime minister and any American president, the Israeli prime minister always has to stay as close to the Americans as he can. In the case of Trump, it's even more important because it's very personal. And so all of what, you know, those of us in the press might consider a lot of baloney, such as the nomination for a Nobel Peace Prize, whether you think Trump deserves it or not, this is all intended to butter him up. This is, you know, it's very personal with Trump. You know, he wants the respect. He wants the homage. And Netanyahu is going to throw as much of it as at him as he can possibly do. That is important in of itself. Staying close to the Americans is a clear priority for this Israeli government, as it would be for any Israeli government, but all the more so now at this very perilous time. He also needs to, even if there is no peace agreement, no ceasefire to come out of this meeting, he needs to make it clear to the Americans, to try and sort of paper over the fact that these two countries, while in a grand strategic sense, have very similar priorities. Their interests are not at odds with each other. It's in both countries' interest that Iran and its terrorist proxies not triumph, that they be suppressed as much as possible. But the two countries' interests do not completely align because they are two separate countries. And the two leaders' priorities are not the same. Trump wants deals. He wants ceremonies. He wants to move on to, a new round of the Abraham Accords. If that's true, you know, that may in some ways be very good for Israel. But Israel has to defend its own interests, which is primarily, as Netanyahu keeps saying, that the object is to destroy Hamas, not to sign a deal with it, to allow it to stay alive. The Americans kind of understand that, and they kind of share it, but not entirely. So the mere act of going to Washington, you know, kissing up to Trump and paying him all the homage that they can and making their case to him, that's important no matter what, you know, what follows.
Were either of you expecting what I'm referring to, the big, beautiful deal? There was so much speculation that there would be that ceasefire announcement, that everyone running to the end zone, waiting for Hamas to say yes and start bringing home hostages. And that hasn't happened yet. It was my expectation. Were others' expectations inflated?
I'm going to go out on a limb here.
Okay.
And you know, I don't do that often. the statements coming out of Israel before Netanyahu left were that there isn't going to be a deal while he's in Washington.
Okay.
And now here's where I'm going to go out on a limb. I think that Netanyahu and Trump have agreed that America is going to impose a deal, because I think that all of the information that's coming out, as deniable as it is above the surface, both from the IDF high command and what I'm getting from the lower command, is that we are in a state of diminishing returns in the operation in Gaza. And Netanyahu can't back down for obvious reasons. The army can't declare defeat for obvious reasons. We're not being defeated. Don't misunderstand me.
Right.
But as we saw in the tragedy last night, in the seven who were killed a week ago, we have entered
the tragedy
into,
last night for those not following
the five soldiers who were killed. Right. But it was more than just five soldiers being killed. It was a unit walking into an ambush, being nailed in an ambush. It was bigger than a single event. And I think that we've moved into a phase where we're paying a higher price than the returns are paying off, for a whole bunch of reasons, I think perhaps beyond the scope of this discussion. And it would suit Netanyahu and Israel, I think, at this point, to say, to have America impose it, for him to say, I really don't want this, but I have no choice because Trump is imposing it, and allow the now, again, terms matter. This, like everything else, there's the right thing in doing it the right way. You could have the right thing, and there's no guarantee that Trump will do it the right way, but from an Israeli perspective. But I think that we are likely to see that coming toward the end of the week, maybe the beginning of next week, and hopefully in terms that Israel will get the best benefit it can from that. And the end game, as far as I'm concerned, is to allow the IDF to now step back, declare victory, because you can always do that, but really prepare properly, which we did not do, for the next round, which I think is coming a year, two, three down the road.
Okay. Jonathan, were we expecting by the way, when we're speaking about a deal right now at the moment, we're speaking very instinctively about a deal with Hamas in Gaza. We haven't even begun to speak about Iran yet. But Jonathan, were you expecting something? What do you think, Elliot's on target, that Netanyahu may either can't say no or may in fact want something imposed?
Well, he might well be right. I was not expecting a deal, you know, along with this, along with his visit, just because there are a lot of moving parts here. And remember, Hamas gets a vote. You know, we often, you know, as is always the case with discussions in Israel and in the Jewish world about what are the proper terms for peace with the Palestinians, or, you know, on any front or in anything, you know, the other side gets a vote. What is Hamas willing to settle for? You know, if indeed Israel is being asked to withdraw its troops from Gaza, and is set, in essence, Hamas is going to be still standing when this is over and still governing parts, you know, much of Gaza, if not all of it, then the IDF won't be the only ones declaring victory. And maybe correct. Hamas will have more reason to declare victory than the IDF. That's a real danger for Netanyahu. And the notion that, well, OK, it's time to prepare for the next round, then, you know, the question to ask is, was the last 21 months of warfare just another big round of, you know, what they used to call mowing the grass in going and trying to push back Hamas and just making it better for when the next time they strike? If that is the case, then Netanyahu's got a lot to answer for. That is not a deal, I think, that he wants to sign. Yes, he would if there is to be something, you know, it would be better if it's what Trump wants and somehow Netanyahu can defend it. But it's also a question of, you know, understanding what is it that Trump wants? And, you know, we can try and get inside his head. But that's really hard because nobody else in this world thinks like Donald Trump. And in some ways, that's very good. In some ways, not so good. But we don't know what Trump is willing to settle for, let alone what Hamas or Israel is willing to settle for in this. Other than the fact that we do know that he wants a deal of some sort. He wants to announce something that he can add to his list of, you know, second term triumphs, because that's how he will spin it. And he'll have more reason to say that it's a victory than perhaps Israel will. Right. On the other hand, Trump is not insensible to Israel's security needs. It's not like this is not, you know, as if Kamala Harris were president now and she would be OK with Hamas surviving and Hamas winning. I don't think Trump really is. So the details do matter. And I wouldn't make any assumptions. I mean, there may be a ceasefire hostage release deal by the end of the week or early next week. I wouldn't dispute that as a very real possibility. Or there may be none just because there is no deal to be had at the moment.
This year, you can join Christian leaders from around the world who are lining up to participate in Root and Branch, the newest hands-on, meaningful, and incredibly tangible way for Christians to make a personal connection to Israel, the Israeli people, and to be a blessing to the people and nation which is still suffering from the trauma of a horrific terrorist attack and war. Root and Branch offers unique comfort and a vision of peace with tangible material benefits to Israelis who have suffered the trauma of war, specifically in and around the Gaza border area. Root and Branch is a unique agricultural pilgrimage. You will harvest wild olive trees in communities along the Gaza border that were devastated by the October 7, 2023 terrorist attack and massacre. In these communities and elsewhere, we will plant deep and lasting roots among Israelis of all backgrounds, making Root and Branch all the more innovative. Since the war began, more than $50 million in crops have been saved by volunteers. Root and Branch is the first such initiative to harvest olives. Proceeds from the olive oil that's being made will directly benefit these devastated communities, making Root and Branch a critical and significant project to bless Israel economically and spiritually in multiple ways. Root and Branch is a partnership between the Genesis 123 Foundation and NewPersia.org. For information, videos, and media about the experience, dates, pricing, and how you can register, please visit rootandbranchisrael.com.
What if there is none? And Trump has repeated since before his inauguration several months ago that all hell will break loose. I don't remember the actual language he used this week. It'll get worse. I'm wondering, is there, pun intended, a Trump card? Is there some influence over Hamas, which you correctly said, Jonathan, that they have a vote? They are currently holding 50 hostages, and they are still standing.
Well, 20 of whom may be alive.
Correct.
I can't fully answer that question. The notion that Qatar can somehow produce Hamas, nice. I think that's been exposed as not really true. They couldn't broker a deal with Iran. I don't know that they can really broker a deal with Hamas or what's left of Hamas. You know, as I said, they get a vote, and you know, rationally would seem if there is a deal to be had that allows them to stay alive in Gaza, you know, if I were them, that's what I would take, you know, like as opposed to what. But that's not clear that's what they're going to do and on what terms and how closely will the Americans, you know, what is the distance between the American position and the Israeli position? We don't know that for sure, you know, how that's going to play out, because this president is not insensible to Israel's security needs, right, and to the need to defeat Hamas, but he also wants a deal. And just as Netanyahu, on the one hand, would like, you know, to remove the domestic pressure to end the war, he's sensible to the fact that the army is losing people, and it's not clear how long it will take to achieve final victory, if indeed it can achieve final victory. But these are all variables, and again, it boils down to whether someone on the other side is going to be willing to agree to it.
Yeah, thank you for that. Elliot, I want to comment, but can I frame it in the context? Shortly after the war began 21 months ago, you and I had a conversation where we were assessing what the goals of the war were. A complete victory and return of the hostages being the two. And the Hamas wouldn't be able to rise up and control Gaza in the future to continue to threaten Israel. If any of those are still the goals, what Jonathan just said a minute ago is it sounds like we're not achieving any of them.
No, so I think we have to first of all look at Hamas as sort of a three-tiered power system, where the top tier was its military capability, which we destroyed. In other words, its battalions, its brigades, its infrastructure on the military level, the weapons production on a grand scale, the rocket systems, we've eliminated. And that we can mark as a victory without any doubt. The second level is the level that we're facing now, and that is the guerrilla organization. And here, the guerrilla organization is much more difficult to destroy. It's more decentralized. In other words, taking out the leadership of the military organization, just as the attack on Hezbollah and Iran, taking out the leadership, destroyed the coherence of those military organizations. Guerrilla organizations are much more decentralized. They don't rely as heavily on a high command. And the nature of the beast, and we're seeing it now, higher casualties for less return. There's less organization to destroy. And when it comes down to kill a few of them versus killing a few of us, we're seeing casualties go up and results basically not go down, but the curve sort of flattening. There's a third level, a lower level, I call the thug level. And that is Hamas's ability to impose its will on the Palestinian population. And that is virtually impossible to destroy, because for that, you just need a few guys with Kalashnikovs going out in the street and grabbing some people and shooting them and using that threat. In other words, the terror threat over the Palestinians is much greater today than the terror threat over Israel. So if we want to recap it, Hamas today cannot repeat an October 7th type attack. If that was part of the objective, we have achieved it.
Okay.
In other words, it has been brought in closer. I'm going to leave Judea and Samaria out of this question for a moment. Okay. It still has the capability of launching terrorist-type attacks, as we saw what happened in Beit Hanun with the ambush last night, and the five soldiers and others being wounded is right over the border from Sderot.
Yes.
So their capability of launching old school, old style, I'm talking, what's called the Second Intifada, I call the terrorist war, but in any event, that level of attack, they still have the capability to do. And of course, to control or impose their will on the Palestinian population, they also have the capability.
Right.
The question now becomes, is the IDF prepared? Is Israel prepared, both militarily and socially, to pay the price, which we're now paying heavily, to reduce the second, forget about the third. In other words, the thug level, we're not going to have much effect on. And I would argue, and of course the hostage question, I also don't believe that we're ever going to see all of the hostages. I think that no matter what agreement anybody comes to, when push comes to shove at the last minute, they're going to say, oh, we can't find three of them or five of them or whatever. And we're going to go into that. And we need to be prepared for that.
Right.
But ultimately you get as far as you can. And I think that if we consider where the IDF is, and as I said, that's a whole conversation in and of itself, but I believe that the casualties that we're seeing today, both the seven of a couple of weeks ago and the five of last night, and talk about the killed, not counting the wounded, are in part the result of a fatigued, worn down IDF that is making mistakes, it's being sloppy, that needs to reassess itself. It has not made the full shift to guerrilla warfare, and that can't be done on the fly, so to speak. So with all of that together, I think that I'll come back to what I said before. For Netanyahu, a perfect solution would be for Trump to impose it upon him. He kicks and screams, says, this is not what I want, but I'm stuck because I can't go against Trump. Yes, Hamas will declare victory. Jonathan, I agree with you 100%. We've got to pay that. That's part of the price of that.
Iran has declared victory too.
They did, so exactly, precisely.
Right.
Right. But I think that there's a point at which, to use a gambling analogy, you're throwing good money after bad. There's a time when you have to stop, take a step back, and say, okay, we need to prepare for the future.
That's interesting from a person with a 35-year military career. Jonathan.
And you know I didn't believe that 6 months ago.
I know that. Jonathan, I wanted to move on, but that's a lot of...
Let me just add one thing before we move on, likely to Iran. The two war aims that Netanyahu has always, said of this conflict, namely get all the hostages back, defeat Hamas, they've always been mutually exclusive. The idea that you could do both has always been, just illusory as far as I'm concerned. You're never going to get all the hostages back if you're going to really do this much. You're really going to defeat Hamas, really drill down deeper into the three layers that Elliot spoke of. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. And that's that's a problem. That's a political problem. It's also a strategic problem for Israel. It's also not America's problem. America has other, the United States has other priorities here.
Right.
Okay. That I think that may be one of the takeaways from this conversation. You're right. And Paul, you're writing from Chicago asking a question, which I think Jonathan just answered. How can Israel justify losing all the soldiers for only 20 hostages? It doesn't make sense. Hamas should have been over months ago. When will Israel stop feeding their enemies and start shipping them out of the land? Okay, but I think Jonathan just gave a cogent answer that their goals are indeed potentially mutually exclusive. Yeah,
obviously. Okay, that's been pretty obvious for a long time, and I'm not laughing. I mean, we're sort of laughing at the futility of it. It's a tragedy, but that is a reality of who you're dealing with. The other side gets a vote. Okay. They're not going to just meekly surrender and give up their only leverage. They're not going to do it. As to the future, he's speaking about shipping people out, which is what Donald Trump was speaking about only a few months ago. His big, beautiful future for Gaza as a resort is not going to be possible under these. Maybe it was never possible. We could argue that it was always, pie in the sky. But if this deal requires Israel to pull out of Gaza or pull out of most of Gaza, then you're just back to where you were with a Hamas that has absorbed tremendous damage, but damage that they could repair. They can rearm. Yeah. If they are the sovereign on the ground, if they are the thug level exists and the guerrillas are still there, the military formations can be, reformed if Israel is. Is not allowed to basically occupy more of the territory.
Not occupy more and withdraw from.
I just want to interject one point here. For me, there's one absolute necessary stipulation, and it's the one that we're holding over Hezbollah, and that hopefully we'll hold over Iran and as well over Hamas. And that is, in contrast to previous years and decades, zero tolerance for any violation whatsoever of any agreement. Okay. And that's essentially what we're doing now with Hezbollah. It's not 100%, obviously, but it's an effective policy. The idea of what we did over prior years, both with Hamas and Hezbollah, was to say, well, you know, a few more rockets, what difference does it make? Another, you know, platoon of terrorists on our border. There are already so many, what's a few more, and so on. What we're doing today is saying one of them moves into the zone, we find out about it, we take them out. We find, you know, three rockets somewhere, we take it out. If we use that same policy, and of course, that needs to be approved, so to speak, by the administration, because they can condemn us for going after them. If we end up with that, then we're in a dilemma. But if that's part of the package, then we're in relatively good shape, giving us the, once again, I think this is critical, the breathing space. The IDF needs to sit down, rebuild, reorganize, rethink, redoctrinize. And we're seeing the result. And here, I want to be clear. Troops on the ground, tactically, brilliant. And I'm not an easy grader. But on the command level, on the management level, on the personnel level, I think we have not, and the doctrinal level, we have not done a particularly good job over the past year and a half.
Okay, thank you. I want to move on, and I want to use an unusual segue. If we're talking about Gaza and a force deal, a deal that doesn't complete what the prime minister has been saying from day two, what the objectives are, and we were going to elections in the short term, Netanyahu will lose and will not be able to form a coalition. However, the paradox is just 2 weeks ago, in the wake of the success with Iran, if he were to run again on that, and there was speculation that even he might call early elections as a result, he might win. He might be able to put together a coalition. How, I want to use this as a segue to speak about Iran, but how do you, either of you or both of you, see the prime minister's strengthening himself, being in Washington, the potential things that are going to come out of it, and his political future with, at best, elections coming in 15 months?
Well, you know, if we're switching to political analysis, then, you know, there's some givens here. Prime Minister Netanyahu, you know, his obituary has been written many, many times, his political obituary. And everybody, you know, it's always a bad idea. He has something to run on for the next time. Yes, October 7th happened on his watch, and a lot of people will never forgive him for that. And they have a leg to stand on. I mean, you could argue that the military and the intelligence establishments were far more responsible than the political leadership. And in addition to the fact that basically nobody in, you know, on either side of the political aisle in Israel, anybody but Bibi and Bibi, none of them were on October 6, 2023, were interested in doing something about Hamas. None of them expected this. None of them were ready for it. I mean, you can...
Except Lieberman,
that's true. But, you know, and yes, and maybe Genvir would have been willing to vote for an expedition into Gaza and rebuilding
I'm talking about conceptually. Not,
yeah,
right.
But other than that, I was like, but nobody was like listening to Lieberman. It's not like Lapid or Gantz or Bennett wanted to do any of that.
Right.
It was just Netanyahu, you know, it was their good luck that this didn't happen while they were in charge. But the point is, Netanyahu is still going to have, you know, his 25-30%, you know, Likud is going to get 25-30% of the vote.
Right.
The political math is what it is. And, you know, part of the desperation of the Israeli left throughout 2023 during the turmoil over the judicial reform debate was their idea that after Netanyahu being able to construct, you know, a 64-seat majority with his right-wing and, you know, ultra-religious allies, was the demography of Israel was such was that they were never going to win another election. You know, and that demography is that demographic problem for the Israeli left, which is to say that, you know, Shas and, you know, the two Haredi parties, they keep getting more votes. And, you know, the religious Zionists, you know, or whatever they're calling themselves, and, you know, the Ben-Gvir party, they keep getting more votes in each election cycle. The sort of the old Israeli left-wing liberal establishment, that controls, you know, all the smart, you know, the educational, you know, journalism, you know, education, journalism, big business, high tech. They're getting fewer votes, you know, their parties. The next election, whether it happens in a couple of months or sometime in 2026, when it will, I mean, this Knesset, for all the turmoil that this Knesset has presided over, they may come close to lasting the longest in recent memory of any Knesset that has been elected, which is actually not surprising because it was a very clear majority, at least by Israeli standards. So the expectation that somehow, you know, Netanyahu is somehow doomed by the events of the last, you know, year and a half, or, you know, somehow just people just being sick of him, as they have good reason to be. I mean, he was elected the leader of the Likud 32 years ago. I mean, that's how long he's been a major figure in Israeli politics. It's too long in any democracy. There are no term limits for prime minister in Israel, and it would be very difficult to have it. But, you know, it's sort of democratic systems aren't made for permanent leaderships. That said, there's every reason to believe, I think, that the worst outcome for Netanyahu, no matter what happens in the peace talks, no matter what happens with Iran, no matter what happens about anything, is a draw like the ones that were experienced between 2019, the four elections, you know, the 2019 through 2021. And if it's a draw, he stays prime minister. So, you know, unless we're taking into the fact that he's a man in his mid-70s whose health does not seem that good. I mean, he should live to 120. You know, you should wish that whether you're for him or against him. You know, right. If you're a betting man, and I certainly am not, especially where it concerns Israeli elections, if you're going to ask who's going to be prime minister, you know, in January of 2027, Your favorite is Benjamin Netanyahu and nobody else.
Friends, Israel's at war, and the war may get worse before it gets better. Much worse. It's going to be a long war because the enemy is the epitome of evil. It's not just a matter of overcoming troops on a battlefield, but overcoming a theology, an ideology, an evil one. While the Genesis 123 Foundation has been overwhelmed with the support of so many donations to the Israel Emergency Campaign, there's so much more that needs to be done. We've invested your donations that we've received so far strategically to make the biggest impact possible, whether helping with soldiers and their equipment and personal needs, to providing civilian security for outlying border communities, to relocating and settling several families from near the Gaza war zone, launching the global petition drive to support Israel in the face of pressure for a ceasefire and long-term needs for at-risk children, traumatized now more than ever before. Please take a moment to pause this conversation right now and go to love.genesis123.co and donate generously. We value your trust, and we will keep all donors informed about how and where your donations are being used to contribute to make the biggest impact possible. And when you use that link, love.genesis123.co, you can also send your prayers and words of encouragement to Israelis of all backgrounds, just sending your love, something that we need so desperately. Thank you, and God bless you and your loved ones.
I'll just add two things. First of all, Jonathan, I agree with everything you said. Let me just add two sort of additions to that. First of all, you know, the people is a beast, and you never know. And here I want to move to really the second part, the more important part of what I wanted to say, and that is we're focusing on October 7th, hostages, Iran, and that sort of thing. A year from now, much of this may be behind us. And then other issues come into play. Now, once again, hard to measure impact. Economics. We haven't begun to feel the cost of this war.
No.
And we're likely to feel it a year from now much more than we feel it today. The aftermath impact, and I'm talking about reservists, socially, economically, that too, we're hearing about it. It's there. Incidentally, Jonathan, as you know, I still serve in the reserves. I'm only 69. I'm out there and I hear it and I see it. I think that that is going to bounce back against the establishment in the coming year. There are tough to call issues. The ultra-Orthodox service, non-service, the people, the constituency that will feel the most non-represented by its representatives will be Smotrich's constituency. Yeah. Right? The religious Zionists, who are the hardcore servers, and he's standing with those who will not serve.
Right.
Now, I'm throwing all of this out as you know, the spoilers, and I'm not going to make predictions, but just to keep in mind that, as you said, you know, the Likud could make it 30%, and I have no reason to dispute that assessment. I think you're as correct as we can be from where we're sitting at the moment. But that means he's going to have to put together a coalition of another 20-something percent, and he may not be able to do it. And that leaves another imponderable. What about the other side? Now, we know that the far left in this country is gone. Right. But let's be serious. You know, our domestic political propaganda, as promulgated by Netanyahu, anybody who doesn't agree with him is a leftist. But, right? But Bennett is not a leftist. This isn't advocacy, right? Bennett is not a leftist. Gantz is not a leftist. Lieberman is not a leftist. Even Lapid is not really a leftist, although he's the left end of that. Yair Golan is a leftist.
But we're not even talking about the potential parties that may arise yet in the next.
And right. And okay. And that was my other point. There's a surge now in the center of parties made up, by the way, in large part, reserve officers, yeah, who are starting to coalesce into all sorts of movements. I have no way of predicting what their impact will be. But they will certainly, if they have any success, that success will be at the expense of the right, not the left.
Correct.
So,
okay,
I too would not argue with the thing that you're saying. These are the imponderables, you know.
Right. Yes.
If you throw in the sort of what are the black swan events that are going to occur in the next 12 months. I also, you're entirely right about the economics. It's probably better for Netanyahu to hold the election before,
yep,
that fully. You know, Israel's, yes, been running as total a war as it's ever waged in its history, yes, on credit.
Yes,
you know, with hundreds of thousands, right, of people, you know, having their wages being paid, and you know, who's paying for that? This country's, you know,
the piper's going to come around.
Israel's economy was not in the most solid state even before this war. Like, where is this, right, money coming from? Who's coming up with it? But that's a problem. You know, he'll worry about that when he gets to, right, it. And fact is, nobody in any of these parties has a solution for that. None of them, right, have, you know, it's just like with what do you do about Gaza on October 6, 2023. It's not, right, like anybody has any real ideas about what to do about that.
No, of course not. But his opposition is going to lay it legitimately at, sure, his doorstep.
Sure, absolutely. Okay. And can I just sort of follow up on one couple of things, please, that you've said that I think really, you know, it's the historic, you know, my discipline that I studied was history, not journalism. You know, Israel's upper echelon, you know, as much as I've reported and spoken to people when I've been Israel, it's like the lower ranks, the junior officers have all performed brilliantly in this war. And I haven't heard a, yes, single dissent on that. The morale, it's like even now, and yes, they're exhausted. When I talk to people going in and out of Gaza, like their morale is really high. They know why they're fighting. They're fighting to defend their homes and their families. But the generals, you know, the upper leadership of the IDF, you know, there's a lot of accountability here, and not just, yes, about October 7th, but about the war that was waged after October 7th. You, yes, know, the military historians are going to have a field day with the mistakes they've made and with the lack of a coherent strategy, even to this day. there has to be some kind of accountability for that, and it's going to require more than just a commission.
I am convinced, and I say this only partially tongue-in-cheek, that not a single general in the IDF has read Clausewitz.
Yeah.
And do you want to tell people who are following, who don't know who Clausewitz is, who Clausewitz is?
Karl von Clausewitz was a German strategist, general strategist, who wrote one of the books.
Okay.
And maybe the important the book, called On War. Frankly, unreadable in every language. But nonetheless, it's the text, as it sounds, On War. And it is the strategic text that is the fundamental reading for any military professional. The other one is Sun Tzu's Art of War from 2,500 years ago. And there are others, but I say Clausewitz more as a euphemism than the book itself. In other words, I'm not seeing the strategic intellectual depth that you would expect to see from a general staff. And
yeah, they seem not to understand the military leadership, not to understand that war is policy by other means, if we're going to
exactly
Clausewitz.
By additional means, but additional, yes. Yes, that's right.
This is a great conversation to moderate when I just get to sit back and observe. Thank you. I want to pivot to Iran. Iran and then
by the way, I have to interject one more thing, and that is Sun Tzu. If you know your enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the outcome of 100 battles. And I'm not convinced that they know either the enemy or themselves.
Okay. To be continued. And as we've agreed, the Gaza issue is not something that's going to be solved anytime soon. And so maybe that'll be a different conversation strategically. What happened in Iran, Operation Rising Lion and Midnight Hammer? Miraculous, spectacular, as far as I understand, and either of you can correct me, virtually flawless. We suffered a little bit here and still some trauma and a lot of homeless people and a few dozen who were killed. But I was speaking to someone who called from Georgia today asking how things are as I was driving around the streets of Jerusalem, and it was as if it felt as if nothing happened. But the speculation that's been made public is that, okay, with all of this, we set back the Iranian nuclear ambition a couple of years, and they still have the ability, they can refinance and build it back up. The question is, will they want to? So my question to you is, what was not done? What's missing? And as it relates specifically to the meetings that are taking place in Washington right now, what are they talking about? Trump has been saying that they want to have negotiations. There's not been an indication that that isn't in fact happening. Do we need a treaty? Do we not need a treaty? Can we trust a treaty?
Let's start with a misnomer. It was not the 12-day war. It was a 12-day campaign.
Correct.
The war with Iran began in 1979, and by the way, it was a war that began both with Iran and Israel and Iran and the United States.
Yeah.
Once again, a discussion in and of itself. The campaign was, if we look at it from the delivery point of view, as perfect as a perfect campaign could be. From the results point of view, I would say very good, but it was a campaign. In other words, it didn't end the war or the conflict. The only thing that will end it, and here I think grand misconception by Trump and his administration, there's nothing to negotiate with Khomeinists, with radical Islamists. It's like negotiating with an Orthodox Jew about whether they're going to eat pork or not. For them, destroying Israel and wiping out the Jews is a fundamental religious point. Khomeini makes that clear in his great work, Islamic Government. The Jews are the enemies of Islam. What?
His great work.
Great in terms of his magnum opus.
Okay.
Second paragraph, page one, the Jews have always been the enemies of Islam.
Okay.
How much clearer do you need to be? That's 1960s. So the idea that, well, we're going to talk them into accepting Israel is utter nonsense.
Right.
Last but not least, what Israel was doing in the final stage before the Trump-imposed ceasefire in 4 hours was actually doing damage to the regime control institutions, the IRGC, the Basij, the attack on Evin prison, and the like, that may have, and I emphasize may, and we've discussed this in the past, may have permitted the Iranian opposition, the people themselves, to take a shot at the regime. Regime change in Iran and anywhere else, as far as I'm concerned, is great American errors in Iraq and Afghanistan, is that regime change doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. Okay. And we were in the process of giving them the opportunity if they wanted to take it. And I'll repeat what you've heard me say before, one of Eliot's iron laws, revolutions and uprisings succeed when the rebels have more people willing to die than the regime is willing and capable of killing.
Right.
And we were in the process of reducing that capability when Trump basically shut it down.
Donovan?
Well, here is a position, you know, here's a point on which Israel and America's interest, shall we say, they diverge to some extent, not completely, because it is not in America's interest to allow Iran to have a nuclear weapon. I think Trump understands that the Iranian regime is dangerous. On the other hand, the United States didn't need to involve itself. Trump didn't want to involve himself in a long running war or in an attempt to, you know, to create regime change, which is a very chancy thing, which, as you say, has to come from within. And there's no sign right now that the opposition in Iran is in any position. And even another week of Israeli actions, I'm not convinced. And maybe I don't think administration is convinced that another week or even another month of Israeli attacks on Iran would have done anything about that. The Shah Jr., you know, the crown prince, you know, it's like there are a lot of American Jews who just love him. I mean, it's nuts. He's not the future of Iran. That is, you know, you might as well ask for the Romanov heir to come and go do that. There's a lot of, you know, magical thinking going on about Iran's future. And Iran, you know, what Trump seems to have understand, which I think is correct, is that, yes, you can say they can refinance, but they're kind of broke. And the resources they would need to repair what Israel and the United States broke in that 12-day campaign may be beyond them. And, you know, Israel can just attack them again. And the United States can just attack them again. So I think Trump is not wrong to say that, listen, we've done the damage we needed to do to Iran. And if they're willing to sign a paper, fine. And if not, we've reduced the threat from them. And that's a clear strategic victory for both Israel and the United States. It has all kinds of implications, including, which we haven't gotten to, you know, Trump wants to revive the Abraham Accords. He wants the Saudis to join it. As I've written myself, I'm a big skeptic about the Saudis ever fully recognizing Israel. Anything could happen, but I don't believe it's ever going to happen. I think they like the relationship just fine under the table. And the fact that Iran has had its wings clipped severely reduces their motivations to do this. Let me just add one more thing, and that's a little off the top of what I just said. And, you know, I'm a journalist. I can't help but asking questions, even if I'm on here to ask questions. My question for Eliot, if I'm conducting this interview, is why was the IDF high command and the whole intelligence establishment so well prepared to do in Hezbollah, to vivisect the Iranians, and yet so unprepared to deal with Hamas in Gaza, both before and after October? So, I mean, it's like I'm a journalist. I'm not pretending to be a general or even a military historian. It seems like they have always been much more interested in fighting Hezbollah in Iran than they were in fighting Hamas. What's up with that?
A few things. I'm just trying to get my thoughts in a coherent order. First of all, the failure of October 7th was in a category that we would call strategic intelligence failure, which, you know, the category Pearl Harbor, Barbarossa, Yom Kippur, and the like. And those are typically failures of analysis, not of gathering. The great book is Roberta Wallstetter's Pearl Harbor, Warning and Decision, early 1960s, where she coined the terms signals and noise. Right. And she argued that Pearl Harbor happened not because of lack of information, but because of too much information and the inability to sort through it. And I think we see similar things in Yom Kippur and the like. So the information was there, and we come to, you know, even the SIM cards and that sort of thing, concepts and groupthink. It's pretty standard. What happened with Hezbollah and Iran, and I'm being very, very brief on all of this. Each of these is, you know, what can I say, is a lecture in and of itself. Mm-hmm. But with Hezbollah and Iran, it's much more tactical and operational intelligence, where the system is told, this is what you want, what you need to find. I want to know where Nasrallah is. I want to know where this is, where these things, and that the system is uniquely suited to find if they're told to do it. Last but not least, Hamas was discounted
some of our listeners, if I can just interject, I don't want to stop you.
Right.
I can imagine that some of our listeners and viewers are saying, so they knew where Nasrallah was, but they don't know where the hostages are.
Oh.
Okay. Right. Because Nasrallah was in communication. And once you have to communicate, look, Sinwar was a hard guy to find because he was sending information by, you know, handwritten note and handing it to trusted people. The fact is we got him more by luck than brains. But still, you know, if you press enough, eventually you're going to. But Nasrallah was in contact. He was running things, and he was traceable. Hostages are being scattered. By the way, they learned a lesson from Entebbe. They're not all in the same place.
Right.
They're scattered around. A single operation is not going to rescue them. They're not stupid. But just to finish the point, Hamas was always discounted for a variety of reasons, including, and here we have to start with Netanyahu, the idea that they can be bought off, the idea that they're not serious, the idea that if we give them money, they're not going to want to overturn things. I wrote stuff on this, some of it published, some of it not, in the late teens and you know, a couple of years before. One of the lines of one of the papers that I wrote that wasn't published is that prudence should not be confused with moderation. And it was. So it was conceptual much more than it was gathering and sort of information analysis. It was sort of a higher level analysis. So when the information was coming out already on the night of the 6th and 7th, it was being looked at in the wrong way. Yeah, Yom Kippur all over again.
Yeah,
it's an exercise. They're not really going to do it. And there's a lot of human mentality in this. There's a lot of wishful thinking in this. There's a lot of the higher ups have said that they're deterred. Who am I to tell them that they're wrong? Laziness. And here, I'm sorry. Here I agree with what you've implied, and I'll state it outright. The professional level of the IDF high command as a group was very low. They made poor decisions for over a decade. There's not going to be a war anymore. We don't need heavy equipment anymore. We don't need four squadrons of Apache helicopters. Two will do, et cetera. I mean, again, we can go on endlessly on that. That all leads us to the 7th and the aftermath of where we are today.
The restoration of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel was an earth-shattering event. For Christians, it was a confirmation that God always keeps his covenantal promises. Today, we are blessed to see God's fingerprints in the modern miracle of the land of Israel playing out in our lives among the people and in the state of Israel. This year, On the occasion of Israel's 75th anniversary, the Genesis 123 Foundation has been privileged to bring together 75 Christian leaders from around the world to lend their unique voices, sharing their personal faith experiences relating to Israel and their in-depth insight into Israel's history and spiritual significance, creating an historical, one-of-a-kind, high-end coffee table book, Israel the Miracle. Israel the Miracle's stunning imagery will fill your home with the hope of fulfilled promises and conversations about Israel. It's a perfect gift to anyone for any occasion, and most of all, to yourself. You'll also be a blessing to Israel, knowing that the proceeds will go to bless Israelis of all backgrounds. Be a part of Israel the Miracle and bring the land, the people, and the state of Israel into your heart and into your home. Visit IsraelTheMiracle.com to get your limited edition copy today.
I told everyone about an hour. I'd like to wrap up with a little bit of discussion. Jonathan, you opened the door about the Abraham Accords and a very correct, I believe, observation that the Saudis have much less of a reason now to join, whether Trump needs or wants that or will pressure that. But a lot of talk now about Syria. And I think maybe, Elliot, maybe it was the last conversation we had that it came up, whether can we even trust, consider who the new president of Syria is, a guy who until 6 months ago was on the most wanted list, and the HTS, I can never pronounce the Arabic term that it stands for, until this week was listed as a terrorist organization. And so one thing I don't understand, whether we can trust them or not, and whether it's a ruse potentially in collaboration with Turkey to have more influence, love your thoughts on that, is whether or not, even if in good faith, the Syrian leadership now wants to come into an Abraham Accord, and Trump believes that that can happen, and Netanyahu says that that would be nice. Why does the organization need to be delisted all of a sudden from being a terrorist organization? It is.
I think what's happening with regards to Syria is it's an exercise, you know, honestly. I think the United States, you know, I think the administration sees an opportunity, and they're going to like play out. It's like a hand of cards. They're going to play out. They're going to play all the cards in their hand. You know, let's do this for them. Let's do that for them. Maybe they can become a normal country and a normal government. Syria was never a normal country, normal government prior to the Assad regime being installed in, you know, like what, 1970, if I've got my dates right.
Correct.
Syria was like what I would call a banana republic without the bananas. Like there was a new government being overthrown every other year, right? Or more. It's a patchwork of, you know, tribes and peoples. It's kind of a made up country like Iraq was. And as the United States learned to its sorrow and its cost in blood and treasure, Iraq is a made up country. Syria is also a made up country.
Correct.
The notion that Syria is going to become a normal country and have normal relations with Israel and its neighbors seems to me like, okay, it's like, you know, let's war game it out. Let's see if it's possible. I'm not going to say it's impossible. I'm just saying it's really unlikely. And that much of the discussion about Syria is entirely, you know, listen, as a journalist, like we're supposed to report the real world, not the world that we want it to be, which is not exactly how most, you know, mainstream journalism is now, as they've embraced activism rather than journalism, which is a lecture for another day. But there's a lot of magical thinking going on here about Syria. And I think actually another lot of magical thinking about the Saudis as well, for some, you know, same reasons. It's like, yeah, we'd like it to happen. Israel, if I think any Israeli government would be smart not to lower its guard for a moment. You know, the United States can afford to play with Syria. So you take them off the terrorist list, you give them some aid. You know, what does America have to lose there? Not much. Israel has a lot to lose in this, you know, if it lowers its guard. It should never lower its guard towards Syria. It's much more likely to dissolve into chaos. And whoever is in charge right now, he could be, you know, like we're saying, like, who's going to be prime minister in 2027? Like, you know, I wouldn't bet on, you know, the current guy
Chalani.
Still being there in 2027.
Right. Excellent. Elliot, anything to add on that about Syria?
Well, to add, not to contradict, I think it's worth a play. I absolutely agree. Keep the guard up and keep it up and forward. The removal of first Jelani and then his organization from terrorist list is an immediately reversible, non-heavily commitment kind of a gesture. Likewise with sanctions. If the condition for some sort of, I use the word normalization in the minimum sense of the word, between Syria and Israel, is for Israel to give up concrete assets, meaning ground, territory, security, then the answer is categorically no. If it's some sort of symbolic, I don't know what, let the Syrians raise a flag over Quneitra again, then, you know, okay, I'll cut them a little bit of slack. But here I think we need to take the Missouri approach, show me. And you know, a year, two, three down the road, let's start making baby steps. When we see that this government has been established, A, and B, what it means, and not just words. The fact that Jelani changed his fatigues to a suit and tie and trimmed his beard doesn't convince me that he's suddenly become a Western liberal Democrat.
Right. Which both of you are saying, even if there is a possible deal with normalization with Syria, it's not a leapfrog into what we know as the Abraham Accords, where rapidly four countries established full diplomatic relations and not that we had war with them per se, but there's no threats, and in fact there's thriving opportunities, and we can never, and Jonathan, your point was so good, since before 1970, since the French created Syria, Syria has been a banana republic without the bananas. Huh? And it can always go back into to anything.
Yeah,
look, if he wants to open, go ahead. Sorry. No, just to say briefly, if he wants to open an embassy in Israel, I'd say go ahead and, you know, let him do it. And you know, if they want to set up a hummus stand there, that's also okay. But to, you know, to go beyond that, okay. I don't see.
He's not going to open an embassy without getting territory back.
Yeah,
and even if he did, that would just increase his chances of being overthrown. And don't think the Saudis don't worry about that either. They're the guardians of the holy,
right.
Their legitimacy as, you know, their regime, like we forget this because we think they're just all oil businessmen. The legitimacy of the Saudi regime dating back to its inception over a century ago when they kicked out the Husseini, the Husseini clan that wound up in Jordan and Iraq,
right.
Was that they were, you know, associated with Wahhabi Islam. You know, a very
exactly.
strict form, you know, strict Islamist, you know, creed. If they recognize Israel, they lose that sort of orthodox legitimacy.
For sure.
And that, you know, don't think that they don't worry about getting overthrown, because that could happen too. Nothing, you know, like the notion that they are permanent, that they can never happen, that they can't be, you know, that one branch of the very large, you know, Ibn Saud family, which has to all be paid for. Like, they, you know, like there's so many of them, there's not enough oil revenue to go around anymore. You know, that's why they have to modernize. You know, some out of, you know, some lesser branch of the family could overthrow MBS and his father. So, I don't believe it. You know, just like don't count on that.
Right.
Because as much as Israel is permanent, God willing, and many Arab leaders understand it, the Arab populations and the Muslim world still is more in tune with Hamas's idea about Israel being a temporary thing that can someday, you know, be destroyed than a reality that should be traded with and turned into an ally.
Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah, let me just add a simple point, and that is you mentioned the Saud family and the Wahhabis. I think it's important to note that all of the Ibn Sauds are descendants of Ibn Wahhab as well. It was an agreement by marriage between between Saud and Ibn Wahab, and all of the royal family are descendants of both.
Right.
Excellent point. We quickly ran into a graduate level. So there are a lot of people following who I know don't know all of the history and who Ibn Saud is and Wahab. And we've heard of Wahhabism and the whole history of Syria. We could go in.
It's a lot of reading.
Maybe we'll do another
homework.
We'll do an hour on that. But if you have questions, not now, because we're running out of time. And this has been such a great conversation that I haven't even offered those watching live during the course of it to ask questions, because you're answering them all. But I want to give one last round, and then I want to invite Paul Lagneau to just come and close in prayer. Netanyahu and Trump, we're coming back to Washington. Netanyahu and Trump are meeting again tonight, and I believe he's sticking around until tomorrow. When you were saying something earlier, Jonathan, about why it's so important for Netanyahu to be there to show the commonality of interests, I would have really loved to see Netanyahu fly off to Texas and express his condolences to the families who were devastated there. Just as a human,
kind of a logistical problem. I mean, they have enough trouble getting him.
Okay, agreed. But it would be nice. What else do we have to look for in the next couple of days? What are the flags that you're looking at, even though we won't know a lot of the details, to kind of give an indication where this is all going?
I'm just looking for statements, not from Netanyahu, but from Trump, and, you know, sort of what insights he's going to give us with whatever comes out of his mouth, because he's a very candid, and he's very open, and he's very transparent. Whatever you think about him, he's probably the most transparent president we've had in memory. About any dissatisfaction with Israel's positions, any impatience with Israel's positions on Gaza, or anything else. That's what you have to look for. You know, has Netanyahu assured him that, you know, like, he's with him and everything's fine, everything's copacetic with them? You know, what are the fissures? Where the places where the interests of the two countries do not completely coincide? Has that become an issue to the point where Trump's going to say something about it? And once he starts saying something about it, that gives an opening for Israel's critics to jump in, for Israel's critics on the right, you know, the sort of the woke right that hates Israel, the Tucker Carlson people. You know, like, that's the thing we're looking for. Will Trump give them any ammunition? And we have to hope that doesn't happen. If you love Israel, you have to hope that it's clear that Trump is with Netanyahu and not Tucker Carlson.
Excellent. Elliot, what are you looking at?
Ditto. Perfect. Yeah, okay. Exactly.
Amazing. Jonathan, Elliot, this has been fabulous conversation. Great panel, great interaction. I'm just inviting Paul Lagneau to join us as a panelist. And he's been asking a lot of really good questions here. Okay, good. And Paul, come on. And I just want, we have a lot we need to pray about. And I know you are, but where are you? There you are. Paul, welcome. You just muted, so you need to unmute yourself, please. Paul, you need to unmute yourself. There you go.
Thank you, Jonathan and Elliot and everyone else that was able to attend. I just wanted to say we are part of the Bible Student Movement, probably the oldest existing non-proselytizing Christian Zionists in the world today, Bible students. And we have a big convention coming up next week in Pennsylvania. I'll be conducting some sessions on the subject of the war that's going on. So it's a big topic, and we have been studying it since 1876. And in 1876, Bible students predicted Israel would come back as a nation. And we also predict that Israel will be blessing all the families of the earth very soon. So let's pray. Our sovereign Lord in heaven, our God and Father, we praise thee for thy greatness and thy holiness, and we praise thee for the gathering of the elect of Israel back to the land, and that you have worked for them the miracles over these 77 years of the process of regathering and taking of your land for your name's sake. We pray now that you would guide and direct Bibi Netanyahu and President Trump according to your will, that they may indeed show your greatness and holiness in the sight of all nations. We pray especially for the IDF, for those brave soldiers, for their wives, for their families, and for all those that need thee in a special way. We long for your kingdom to be established through that nation of Israel, and we pray always through your name. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
And, gentlemen, I want to thank you all. We wrap up, and as we always do at the conclusion of our programs, offer a special gift to those who are following, whether it's live or the recording afterward. We want you to share this, like this, comment, and we offer a special incentive. We call it From Jonathan's Bookshelf, and all we ask you do is comment, like, or share the link to this, and every month we pick one of you at random to receive a copy of a special book. And now for nearly 2 years since we published Israel the Miracle, it's always been that, Israel the Miracle, and a lot of people are loving getting that book, a $75 value that we want to offer to you for free. So please go ahead and do that. We're always grateful that the podcast and webinar series are sponsored by our friends at the Willow Run Greenhouse in Culpeper, Virginia. If you're ever in the area, I always encourage people to pop in and thank them for helping make conversations like this possible. And also special thanks to the Coyne family as well for their meaningful sponsorship. Inspiration from Zion and all of the Genesis 123 Foundation programs are made possible by donations. So please consider joining us to help continue the dialogue and build bridges between Jews and Christians. A generous donation came in today that we should dedicate this episode in memory of the soldiers who were killed this week. And we pray along with that, that they will be the last, whether there's a ceasefire or not, that we will not have this anymore. I think some 888 soldiers who have been killed since the current war began. If you'd like to sponsor a future episode in honor or memory of a loved one or a special occasion, please be in touch at inspirationfromzion@gmail.com. We'd always love to hear your comments as part of a dialogue and invite you to send questions as well, specifically questions about traditional Judaism or in this case, 400 level Middle Eastern history classes that you just don't know the information about. So please be in touch at inspirationfromzion@gmail.com. Please share this with others who will also find it of interest and continue to join us right here as we bring you more meaningful conversations with fabulous panelists relating topics that you won't hear anywhere else. Wherever you are in the world, I pray that you and your loved ones are all safe and healthy. And I send my blessings from right here in the Judean Mountains. God bless you. Hallelujah.